You know that Tim actually wrote that sketch a few years ago, and we never had an opportunity to perform it. And this week when I told him my topic, he said, man, I've got something for that. And he certainly did, didn't he? Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We are doing a study verse by verse through the book of Galatians that we've entitled Free at Last, because that's what the book of Galatians is about. It's about finding freedom in Christ. You know, they say in retail and in real estate, there are three keys to success. They are location, location, and location. In writing and in movie making, there are three keys to success. Story, story, and story. When you read a book, you want a story, don't you? You want a good story. When you go to a movie, you want it to tell a story that's going to engage you, that's going to interest you, that's going to touch you. As a matter of fact, in all of my years in academics, the best professors that I ever had were the ones that were able to teach in the context of story. And that's why one of the reasons, or the key reason, that Jesus was considered such an incredible teacher, because Jesus taught with the use of story. Because everyone is drawn into a story, a good story. You walk up into a crowd of people and you say, let me tell you a story. And immediately, you've got everybody's attention, at least until they figure out that you're not a very good storyteller. But if you tell a good story, then you'll have their attention all the way to the end, because people love a story. I remember when my children were little, every night, what did they want? They wanted a story. And sometimes dad or mom would be a little bit tired, and so we'd try to cheat. You ever did that? Any of you ever do that? You start reading the story, then you skip ahead and you get to the end. And you know, Tiffany at least, and I'm not sure Zach wasn't the brightest bulb, you know, in the house for a while. He became that. He did. But Tiffany was real quick to say, No, you just cheated. You go back and you tell the whole story, because you see, she didn't want part of the story. She wanted the whole story. And somebody said that the importance of story is that it defines us, it sets us apart, it allows us to connect with other people, it allows us to know and to be known. And the truth of the matter is, folks, every single one of us in this room this morning has a story, and your story is powerful because your story is who you are. And if you know Christ, then you have a story in Christ, and that story is a powerful, powerful instrument for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, people can argue with you about the Bible, right? You can talk to someone about the Bible and they can argue with you about that. That you can talk to someone about theology and they can argue with you about that. But the one thing they cannot argue with you about is your story. I've said this to you before. When I first came to faith in Christ, I was almost 18 years old, right off of the streets. My dad was a desperate alcoholic and in fact, died 6 months after I became a Christian. The last time that I saw my father alive, I had only been in Christ about 2 months. And he came into town in that old beat-up jalopy, and he had a hole in the up above the driver's the steering wheel on the left side. And I kind of knew the answer to this question before I asked it. I said, Dad, what happened to your windshield? He said, oh, some old girl put a beer bottle through it. And I thought, man, I'd like to see that old girl. You know, because he wasn't anything much to look at. She probably wasn't either. But that day, he got all over me. The first question he asked me was, well, what's her name? And I said, what do you mean, what's her name? He said, well, what's the name of that little girl that's got you going to church? Why else would you be doing that? And it just really hacked me off. And I said, Dad, it has nothing to do with the girl. Now, there were some girls. Now, that, but that wasn't why I was going, you know. And so I told him my story. It's the last time I saw him alive. 6 months later, I put him in the ground at the age of 41. I was 18. My mother's Jehovah's Witness. My mother's devout Jehovah's Witness. She's devout Jehovah's Witness to this day. She lives in Austin with my sister, who is also Jehovah's Witness. And when I came to Christ and was no longer living the life that I lived, she couldn't argue with that. And I'd talk with her about the Bible, and she could argue with me about that, and she did. I'd talk with her about theology, and she'd argue with me. She'll still argue with me today. And I've got enough theological education, enough biblical knowledge. I can back her into a corner. I can slice and dice her. I can cut her arguments to pieces, but she doesn't respond to that. But the one thing she cannot deny is my story. because she's watched me live it out now for the last 42 years. It hasn't worn off. It's the most powerful witness that I have had with my dad. It's the most powerful witness I have with my mother. It's the most powerful witness I have, even with all of the theological knowledge. The most powerful thing you have is your story in Christ Jesus, if your life backs it up, because that is the one thing that nobody can argue with you about. Our text this morning is the latter half of the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Last week we covered verses 1 through 10. And in our text this morning, what the Apostle Paul does is he tells his story. He tells it for a very specific purpose. You remember our background was that Paul had founded churches on one of his three missionary journeys in an area known as Galatia. There were several churches there. And he had preached to them the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They'd come to know Christ in a genuine way. And then, after Paul left to start other churches, false teachers came in, began to dispel the gospel and began to try to pervert the gospel and distort the message of gospel and draw those people back into Jewish legalism. And they, in order to do that, they had to attack the messenger. And so they said, well, that Paul guy, he's not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, he's a Pharisee and all that kind. So they began to attack the messenger. So Paul is having to defend himself, the authenticity of his genuine calling from Christ. And one of the ways he does it is by reminding his hearers in Galatia of his story. He tells his story again. He gives them his testimony again. And his testimony was powerful because it was backed up by his life. Now, if you've studied the New Testament very much, you know that the Apostle Paul often gave his story. He told his story. We have it recorded at least three times in the book of Acts. He would go back and he would tell his story. And we have it here in the letter to the Galatian Christians. He's telling them once again his story. And so I want to say to you, your story is a very, very powerful thing. If it is true, if it is genuine, if your life backs your story up, it's the most powerful thing that you have. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take our text apart and put it in three segments and give you an outline of how you can tell your story. Because exactly the way that Paul does it is the way that you and I can do it. You got it? You want to learn how to tell your story? Well, where does he begin? First of all, he begins with telling about his previous life. So if you're going to tell your story, you have to first of all be able to delineate between what your life was like before Christ and what your life has been since Christ. And that's where he begins, with his life before Christ, in verse 13 and 14. You see, he had lived in a certain way. And so verse 13, he says, "You heard of my former life in Judaism." Now what he's going to do, he's going to give an overview of that life. We know a lot of the details from other places where he had told the story. I'm assuming that his readers also knew those details because he had been with them sometime. And he had probably given them all of those stories. They knew those details, so he doesn't repeat them here. But we know those details. But in this particular point, he focuses on two very, very important aspects of his story. First of all, about his past, he's talking about the fact that he persecuted, at one time, he was a persecutor of the church. As a devout Pharisee, which is what he was in Judaism. His name was Saul at the time. He was devoted to wiping out Christianity from the face of the earth. You see, this man Jesus, who had claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, and whose followers had followed him, and whose followers now claimed that he had been resurrected from the dead after the crucifixion, Saul said, "I don't buy it. He was not the Messiah. It was a heretical message. Therefore, it perverts the truth of God. It perverts Judaism. So I am committed to wiping the Christian message off of the face of the earth." That's what he was doing with his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee. And it says in this verse, he says, "You know how I laid waste to the church of Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul was like a one-man wrecking ball, okay? I mean, he was putting Christians in prison. He was putting people to death. He was putting Christians to death. In Acts, just before his conversion on the Damascus Road, the story is told where they stoned one of the disciples of Jesus by the name of Stephen, a faithful follower of Christ, and it was Saul who was holding their robes as they threw stones and put this man to death, and he was authorizing the murder of this man, Stephen. And he thought he was within his full religious right to do so. Today people talk about tolerance. There wasn't any tolerance in this dude. There was no tolerance in him. He said, I must destroy the Christian message and anyone on this planet that says that they follow Jesus Christ. That's his past. That's what he was doing. He was persecuting the church. He said, you know how I persecuted the church. The second thing about his past, he says, but you also know how I pursued my religion. You know, it's interesting to me, this contradiction here, that all of the time that Saul was killing Christians, he was climbing the ladder of success in his religion. You see, as a Pharisee, he was the cream of the crop. The Pharisees were those who kept the letter of the law and even beyond that. I mean, he was a religious dude all the way. He was religious to the max. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he gives us some of the specifics of his credentials as a Jewish leader, as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. And by saying that, he was saying, I belong to that group of Jews that are meticulous in keeping the law of Moses. In fact, some scholars say that had Saul not become a Christian when we began to call him Paul, if that had not happened, he probably would have succeeded the rabbi Gamaliel under whom he had studied. There were two great rabbis in the Jewish religion of the day, Shammai and Gamaliel. And Saul had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and some scholars believe that probably when Gamaliel went off the scene, Saul probably would have been the one that would have been chosen to take his place. That's how high in his religious structure he was. So here we have this guy, and he's reminding these Galatians that this was how I lived. He's a very religious murderer. Does that strike you as being contradictory? He didn't see the contradiction. And in fact, folks, if you look at history, most great atrocities have been done in the name of religion. We are experiencing it today, are we not? With the jihadists who do their terrorism and their atrocities in the name, quote-unquote, of their religion. Now, we're not going to argue today about whether Islam is a religion of violence or whether it isn't. What I'm simply telling you is that these jihadists say that they are doing it according to the dictates of their religion. And I'll just leave that for the Muslims to argue out between themselves. But the jihadists are saying that it is a part of their religion that they are called by God to do the things that they are doing. But folks, let me tell you what, it's not just the jihadists. You study history and go back into the period of time of the Crusades. And who were those people? Those were people that called themselves Christians. Were they Christians? Absolutely not. They could not have been to have done the things that they did. They committed murder and mayhem and rape and pillage, and they did it all in the name, quote, under the cross, under the banner of the cross of Christ. They did it under their religion. And that's why I say to you that religion, folks, is the most dangerous thing there is. Religion is a dangerous thing. Because in the name of religion, you can justify, you can rationalize anything. In fact, people, by nature, are religious. From the beginning of time, people have been religious. They've found something to worship. If they don't worship the true God, they'll worship a false god. They'll fashion a false god, or they'll worship animals or insects, and then they'll eat them after they worship them. Or they'll worship the sun and the moon and the stars, or they'll worship themselves like humanists do. But we are incurably religious by nature. Folks, the problem with religion is that religion never changes the heart. Because religion is completely and totally man-made. I have people who say, oh, you're very religious. And I go, that is the worst insult you could pay to me. Don't you dare call me religious, because I am not a religious person. I am a born-again believer by faith in Jesus Christ, but I am not religious. I hate religion. And I hate everything that's attached to it. Because you see, religion is what man puts together. Religion is man-made. And Paul was caught up in his religion to the extent that he did atrocities in the name of his religion. Now, Paul discovered there was a vast difference between religion and a relationship with the risen Christ. But he's talking right now about that previous life, okay? About that previous life in his religion. As a matter of fact, as I said, after he talks about his credentials in Philippians 3:5, where he was of the tribe of Benjamin of Israel, Hebrews, and all that kind of stuff, three verses later, verse 8, he tells us now how he feels about all of those religious credentials now that he's in Christ. In verse 8, he says, "And I count them all as refuse." Now, folks, that is a very polite translation of this Greek word. For you that are of more sensitive ears, let me call it dung. Because that's the Greek word. I count it as dung. Doo-doo. I'm thinking of young Frankenstein. Everything my father did was doo-doo. Paul is saying, everything I ever did, it was doo-doo. It was a big pile, heaping, steaming pile of doo-doo. That's all it was worth. Now, you can use other words if you want to. Let your mind go wherever it will. And in this particular point, it would be very, very appropriate. Because, you see, Paul is drawing this distinction between religion, in which he did atrocities, and now the relationship that he has with Jesus Christ. That was his previous life. He says, you know how I persecuted the church. You know how I pursued my religion. You're aware of that. Everybody in the Christian church knew about all of that. And that's a good place to begin your story. You begin your story with where you are. You say, well, James, what if I never committed mayhem before I came to Christ? And this discussion actually came up in our life group the other night, where some of us who came to Christ a little bit later, and then some, a few in the group, came to Christ as children. You go, you know, I never did crazy things. I never went wild. I never went nuts. And what do I do with that when I'm telling my story? And I say, well, first of all, here's what you do is you thank God. You thank God that that's your story, first of all. I'd give anything to have that story. I'd give anything in me if I had a story that I had a mom and dad who loved Jesus and loved me and raised me up and nurtured me up in the love and admonition of the Lord. That's not what I had. I had a drunk and a Jehovah's Witness is what I had. Okay? So don't be intimidated. Never be intimidated if you came to Christ early and you never committed mayhem in your life. Don't be intimidated that way. But what you do is you focus on the fact that the murderer and you before God are in the same position. Separated by sin. How many sins does it take to separate one from God? Let me tell you something, folks. We're all dead in trespasses and sins outside of Christ Jesus. So you can start that story. You know what? I never created mayhem. I never smoked dope. I never did, you know, I never drank cheer or went with girls that do and all that kind of stuff. And you can start. And that's a great place. And honor God for that. But you can say, but you know what? I was bound for a Christless eternity just like anyone else was. Because, you see, I was born with a sin nature. Separated from God. Folks, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We have a sin nature, and that's every single one of us. That's the Apostle Paul, and that's the child that comes to know Christ at the age of 6, like my children did. How thankful they ought to be. You know, they just don't know how blessed they were to have a wonderful dad and really have a wonderful mother. Yeah. Don't ever be intimidated if that's your story. Don't ever be. But if it's not your story, then you use it. As Paul did, he said, man, look at this stuff. In the name of religion, what was I doing? I was murdering. I was killing. That's who I was. And then he moves to the second part of the story. You move from your previous life, you move to your personal encounter. Verse 15 through 16, Paul recounts his face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. Now we know, he doesn't mention it here in this text, but we know from other places where he tells a story, in Acts chapter 9 where the event is recorded, that it happened on the Damascus Road. He was going down from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus, and he was going there to kill some more Christians. So he doesn't even mention the Damascus Road in Galatians 1. He doesn't need to, because his readers, his hearers were very familiar with that. He's just reminding them, okay, of the encounter that he had. But in this telling, his focus is not on the place where it happened. His focus is on the person with whom he had the encounter. And in verse 15, he's been talking about his previous persecution. He's been talking about his pursuing of religion. And then verse 15, he says, but. Now that's but with one T. Okay? But it's a big but. With one T. Please help me out here. That's darn funny. I don't care who you are. This but is a changing. You know, he's changing from that to this. Previous life to personal encounter. He says, but I was persecuting the church, but I was pursuing my religion, but. You see, before Christ, it had all been about Paul, hadn't it? It had been all about what he was doing. He was out there, man, he was doing things for God. He was out there persecuting Christians. He was pursuing his religion. But, after the but, it's no longer about him. Now, it's all about Jesus. Now, let me tell you something, folks. There's the difference between religion and a relationship with Christ. Religion is all about you. It's all about what you do. It's all about what you have accomplished. The relationship with Christ is all about Him and all about what He does. So after this but in the story, he doesn't talk about himself anymore. He talks all about what God had done. Because in this encounter that he's about to talk about, he never takes credit for it. It's all God's. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him. He doesn't take any of the credit for it. Christ was after him. And so he sees salvation here after the but. Before it's all religion. It's all about him. But after that big, after that but in verse 15. I got to quit saying that. After that, it's all about God. It's all about Jesus and what God has done. And in this, he gives us three things about salvation. You got to get this. First of all, he reminds him that salvation is a supernatural act of God. Verse 15, he says, but God, who set me apart from my mother's womb. Who did the work? Who set him apart? Did he set himself apart? No. God set him apart. Not only set him apart from his mother's womb, but what did he do? He said he called me by his grace. Who did the calling? Did Paul do the calling or did God? You see, to get the emphasis. The emphasis here is all on the work of God now. Before it was all on the work of Paul, but now it's all on the work of God. God set him apart. God called him, and then he says, and it was God that was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Now what Paul is saying here is, folks, listen. From this point on, it's all been about Jesus. It's all been about God. And salvation is a supernatural work of God. Man takes credit for religion. Man gives credit to Jesus for salvation because it's all his work. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't do it unless he draws you. You can't do the work unless the Father who sent me draws you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he puts it this way, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not our own, it's a gift of God. Did you get that? Grace is how you're saved. That means it's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It comes to you through faith, which is trust. And he says, but we don't even have the ability to trust until he gives us the ability. Even the faith to trust is a gift of God. Who gets the glory for salvation? Jesus. Who gets the glory for religion? You. Because you see, religion is man's work. The relationship of salvation is God's work. You did nothing that he did not enable you to do. So salvation, he says, is supernatural. It was God who chose me. It was God who set me apart from my mother's womb. It was God who was pleased to reveal His Son in me. The second thing He says about salvation is also revelational. Verse 16, I love this. He says, it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Now, folks, I love that verbiage. I love those words that He used. Because what He is saying, first of all, is that salvation is revelational. It was God who did the revealing. He must do it. He must reveal Himself, or you cannot come to Him. But in this revealing, Paul emphasizes the internal aspect of it. He says, it was God who was pleased to reveal Himself in me. Now, what does that say? Folks, it says that salvation is an inside job. Salvation works from the inside to the outside. Religion, listen, works from the outside and tries to work its way into the heart, and it never can. Salvation works from the heart and then works its way to the outside. Romans 8:29, Paul puts it this way, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, He places His Son in us that He might reveal His Son to us and through us. You get it? It was God, he says, who was pleased to reveal His Son in us. Religion works its way from the outside and tries to change the heart, and it never does it. Salvation works its way from a changed heart and then reveals the very character of Christ on the outside. And the problem with religion, folks, is that religion has no power to renovate the heart. Christianity, a relationship with Christ, begins with the heart. It changes the heart and then works its way to the outside. So salvation, he says, is supernatural. It's God who does the work. Salvation is revelational. It's He who reveals Himself in us. Third, salvation is purposeful. Verse 16. He says there was a purpose to this all. He did it all for the purpose of sending me, Paul says, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, isn't that interesting? That He should choose a Pharisee who not only hated Christians, but was such a bigot that he hated Gentiles with everything that was in him. Because part of Judaism of the day is that they believed that every Gentile was created just to stoke the fires of hell. And isn't it interesting that God should not take just a Jew to be the one that carried the gospel to Gentiles like you and I? And I suspect there might be a few with Jewish heritage. I know a couple of families in our church who are Christ followers who come from a Jewish heritage. But most of us are just flat out old, just Gentiles. Just old Gentile dogs. And that's how the Jews would refer in that first century, Gentile dogs. But God in His sovereignty chose to not only take a Jew, but take a Pharisee of Pharisees and bring him to that point, to send him to carry the message of the cross to Gentile dogs. And the point that Paul is making here is that Jesus reveals Himself to us so He can reveal Himself in us, so He can then reveal Himself through us to carry the message. He doesn't just save us for eternity. He saves us for now. And He saves us to serve. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And then Jesus fulfilled that, didn't He? As He became the greatest servant. He washed the disciples' feet. And He went to the cross as a servant. Philippians 2 says He took upon Himself the form of a servant and died the death of a servant. Even death on a cross. Now get this, folks. Jesus served the Father by serving us. In His human form, He served. And He went to the cross as the ultimate act of service. But I'm going to say something to you. When Jesus rose from the dead, it signaled the end of His days of serving. As a matter of fact, the cross was the very last act of service that Jesus performed for you and for me. And the reason I emphasize that is because I hear some of this garbage that I hear being preached, and it's almost as if Jesus is there to serve you. All you got to do is just flip the right trigger, whether it's faith or whatever it is, and He's just there waiting. He's just like this vending machine to give you that almond joy or whatever it is, as if He's your personal manservant to do whatever you tell Him you want Him to do. I'm telling you, when Jesus rose from the dead, folks, that was His last act of service. He is now to be served. He rose from the dead as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, in Philippians 2, after Paul in chapter 2 has talked about the service of Christ and taking upon Himself the form of a servant and dying the death of a servant on the cross, but then he says, but now God has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ serves you no more. You serve Him. If you're His, you serve Him. If you think He serves you, you're going to hell. Is that straightforward enough for you? Is that Baptist enough for you? And we serve Him now. And how do we do that? He told us, you serve Him by serving others in His name. When you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it to me. Jesus, in His incarnation on earth, He served the Father by serving us, but when He rose from the dead, He serves no more. Now we serve Him by serving others in His name. Now this is what Paul is doing. He's telling his story, folks. He's telling his story. He said, you know about my previous life? Man, I was persecuting the church. I was pursuing my religion. And you know about my personal encounter? It was God who was pleased to set me apart from my mother's womb because I wasn't looking for Jesus. He was coming after me. It was Him who did this work. And it was Him who set me aside to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. So there is this previous life. That's where you start. And then there is this personal encounter. Now listen, if you haven't had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, your story ended with previous life because that's all you got. You're still in your previous life. And like the old Western commercial used to say, if you don't have an oil well, get one. You'll enjoy doing business with Western. Am I too old? Am I the only one that remembers that? Well, I lived in West Texas where the Western company was big. Hey, if you don't have an oil well, get one. You'll enjoy doing business with Western. If you don't have a personal encounter with Jesus, get one. You'll enjoy doing business with Jesus. I'm telling you, if all you got was some religion, that didn't change your heart. That didn't prepare you for eternity. And it doesn't prepare you to serve. It's the most dangerous thing you can have. Because all religion does is it gives you a false sense of security. And by the end of the day, you can wind up rationalizing and justifying anything you want with your religion. Because you know who's the God of your religion? You. You create it. It's all about you. It's all about what you do. It's all about your accomplishments. It's all about your pride. I'll tell you, the difference between that and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is that He gets all the glory because He does it from the beginning to the end. And we come to the end, and I've got about 8 minutes to do it. Tell about your present change. Verses 17 through 23, He gives an overview of what He did after this personal encounter. And the key to this whole thing, I'm going to sum it up, and we'll talk about some of the details later as we get into the book more. The key to this is change. He's no longer persecuting Christians. He's no longer pursuing his religion. Why? Because his life has changed. In verse 17, he mentions that right after this Damascus Road experience of this personal encounter, he goes into Arabia for a period of time. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. He's there probably for 2 or 3 years. It's a desert experience. Then he goes to Damascus. Then after 3 years, finally he goes up to Jerusalem, and he only spends 2 weeks there just to talk with Peter and James. He doesn't go there to be taught by them. He's already been taught by Jesus. He just goes up there to meet them. Hey guys, I'm one of y'all now. And the church wasn't all that ready to receive him at the time. And then he went into Syria, he says, in Cilicia. But then verse 22 says, but he was still pretty much unknown to the Christians of Judea, the churches of Judea. And the impact of all of this, listen, the impact of all of this is that Paul is now being prepared for the work that Jesus has called him to. He's spending time being schooled for the mission that Jesus has appointed to him. And the bulk of that time was in the Arabian desert. This is a time of mystery in Paul's life. There's not a great deal that he even talks about it, but he mentions it several times that he spent time in Arabia. Most scholars agree that he spent probably several years in Arabia. And the question is, well, why does God send him into Arabia? Well, most agree that this was a time when he was being taught, as those disciples who walked with Jesus before the crucifixion were taught by Jesus, that in the Arabian desert experience, Paul was being instructed by the very Jesus who had appeared to him, the resurrected Christ, on the Damascus road. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of teaching. I also believe it was a time of breaking. For when he came out of that Arabian desert experience, he was prepared for the mission that Jesus had called him to. You know, it's interesting to me. I'm going to bring this airplane in for a landing here. That God often uses desert-type experiences to prepare us. Moses was one of those. You know, Moses was raised in Egypt. He spent years with all the privilege in the house of Pharaoh. But before God really used him, he spent a long time in obscurity, didn't he? Out there on the backside of Midian, just keeping his father-in-law's sheep. But that was a time of preparation. And when God was through with that, he called him through that burning bush and he sent him back, said, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go." But that desert experience was not wasted time for Moses. It was a time of preparation for the work that God wanted to do. Elijah, prophet, he had his desert experience. You know, it was a time of personal challenge. Elijah went to Juniper Tree University. They teach pretty good there. And what I mean by that is that he ran off into the desert and he sat under a juniper tree and he was all alone and he was afraid and he was crying out, "Oh, woe is me, God, just kill me." You remember, he had just had this great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, and he thought he was something on a stick, didn't he? Yeah, after that. And then Jezebel chases him, and the next thing you know, he's hiding under a juniper tree out middle of nowhere crying, "God, just take my life." And it says that he heard the wind and he saw the fire, but God wasn't in him. He wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the fire. And then God spoke to him through that still, small voice. And when Elijah left that alone experience, when Elijah left that juniper tree brokenness experience, he was ready finally to be used of God and not take the credit for himself. To hear the still, small voice, you got to shut up. Right? As long as you're talking, you can hear the wind and you can see the fire, but you don't hear God. But when you shut up, then God speaks in the still, small voice. Deserts have a way of stripping us. Desert experiences have a way of removing the extraneous that stand in the way of God using us. And they're part of our stories, folks. They're part of our story. They're a powerful part of our story. Moses had things in his past that he needed to be stripped of in Midian. He needed to make peace with his past. You know? I mean, there was stuff. There was some pride there. There was he'd murdered someone in Egypt. There were some things that needed to be stripped out of him before God was going to be able to use him. Elijah, there were some things that needed to be stripped out of him that needed to be dealt with before God could use him. There was a whole lot in Paul that needed to be stripped away. Paul had been the cream of the crop. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a leader of the people. All of a sudden, he's been brought to his knees. But man, I'm telling you, that change doesn't happen overnight. He sent him out into the desert to break him, to prepare him for the work that he'd called him to do. Someone said, and I believe it to be true, before God can use a man, he usually has to break him first. And I believe that. You've heard me say this before. I don't trust anyone who hasn't been broken. People are ashamed of their brokenness experiences. Let me tell you, you ought to wear it as a badge of honor. The Apostle Paul talked about that thorn in the flesh that was a breaking experience for him, didn't he? When God didn't take it away. And at first he thought it was a bad thing, and then God said, no, it's a good thing, because if you're weak, then I can be strong in you. And so Paul then began to glory in that weakness. You see, we want to hide our brokenness. We want to hide our weakness. We ought to lead with our brokenness. We ought to lead with our weakness. It's part of your story that's real. It's interesting to me that the seven churches in Revelation that the Apostle John wrote to, one of them was a church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. Smyrna was a persecuted church. They were being heavily persecuted. And the city of Smyrna, where they were located, got its name from their major export. They exported myrrh. And myrrh was in demand because of its sweet smell. It was a precious, precious, valuable, expensive commodity. As a matter of fact, you remember, it was one of the precious gifts that the wise men brought at the birth of Jesus. It was also one of the expensive ointments that was used to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. It was very, very expensive, very precious. The interesting thing about it is that it comes from, myrrh is a sap that comes from the branches of a certain kind of tree. But in order for the sap to be released, the branch has to either be crushed or it has to be cut open. In other words, in order to get the sweet aroma, the branch has to be broken or crushed, or it has to be sliced open. And I'm telling you, that's a great illustration of who we are. Because before the sweet aroma of Jesus can begin to be released in your life, most of us have to be broken. Most of us have to be bruised. Most of us have to be cut deeply. God usually has to break someone before He is really able to use them. And you know, when you tell your story, don't forget the brokenness part. You know, if you tell your story like this, oh, here's where I was before I met Christ. Here is my story of my personal encounter with Christ. And man, I want to tell you, ever since then, everything has just been peaches and cream. You tell that, the non-believer you're talking to is going to call BS on that and is going to say, that is not true. It's not true of my life. And I guarantee it's not true of your life. Because it's not. That's what I loved about the presentation of the drama this morning. This guy wasn't talking about that everything was great in his life. But he said, in the midst of even the struggle, there's this possibility of joy. There's the ability to have it. You know, sometimes your story of brokenness, I've had more people impacted by the gospel in my life by me telling them my story. And there's two or three of them in the 42 years that I've known Christ. My stories of times of brokenness than they did about my story of transformation from the streets to Jesus. You mean as a Christian, you mean you went through that? I said, oh man, there was a day and time when I didn't want to live. And I was a pastor of this church. I've been here 30 years, 31 years coming up in January. And I'm telling you, in those 31 years, there's been a handful of experiences and times when I was so broken, I didn't know if I could get up and live the next day. And guess what? Here I am. By the grace of God, here I am. Man, I don't try to hide that. That's a powerful story. That's a powerful part of who I am. It's a powerful part of my story in Christ. Yeah, I had this immediate honeymoon experience with Jesus when I was saved off the street, a Damascus Road experience, but that didn't last all that long. And then it began to be this spiritual battle and this spiritual war. And there were times when the Father just flat took me through the valley of the shadow of death. He said, James, I need to break you in order to use you. I don't hide that, because that's part of my story. And it's powerful that He brought me through. And every one of those experiences of brokenness, He's brought me through with a little more of the aroma of Jesus. Just a little more. And someday when I see Him, John says, we're going to be just like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. And in the meantime, I just want to be moving in that direction. Folks, that's how to tell your story. That's how to do it. And I love the fact that Paul doesn't gloss over that. He tells this. He tells about, man, it wasn't peachy keen for him. He was shipwrecked on his missionary trips. He was stoned and dragged out of town, left for dead numerous times because of preaching the gospel. He was thrown in prison, and he ultimately gave his life probably in the city of Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wouldn't tell you that everything was peachy keen. But he would tell you, in every bit of it, there was Jesus and the breaking and the releasing of the character and the nature of Christ was going on. Man, that is powerful. Because everybody in this world goes through brokenness, don't they? Everybody in this world goes through pain. You can waste your pain outside of Christ, or you can enlist your pain in Christ to be touched and to be changed. So there's your story. His previous life, his personal encounter, and then that present change. You know, again, I just can't stop without saying this, because folks, this is just so prominent in American Christianity, and man, I'm just going to fight it till the day I die. You know, Howdy Doody from Houston. You know, it's this idea that the Christian life is just, man, just a gas. It's all coming up roses for me. You know? I saw one of those cartoons with his face put in it and the little story, and it said, those whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life went to the land of puppies and pancakes. No, folks, those whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life doesn't go to the land of puppies and pancakes. They go to a Christless eternity, separated from the Father God. And that's a big difference than puppies and pancakes. If you don't have a story, if you've never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you don't have a story. All you have is the past. And you have a Christless eternity as your future. You need to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. A real face-to-face encounter where you fall on your face before Him, if not physically, metaphorically in your heart, and you confess Him and Him alone as Lord and Savior, and you give Him your life. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the honesty and integrity as Your Holy Spirit recorded these words through the Apostle as he told his story. And he pulled no punches. He told the good, he told the bad. He didn't hide anything. But he said in the midst of it all, there's Jesus. In the midst of it all, my life backs up that I have been changed and transformed. I pray for someone in this room today who has never had a personal encounter, a faith encounter with Jesus Christ once and for all. To do as Paul did on the Damascus Road, to fall in submission of life to the risen Christ. And enter into that experience of walking daily with Him. Father, may we never be ashamed of the gospel. May we never be ashamed of our story, the story You've given us of transformation, the story of hope, the story of life in Christ Jesus. And may You use it and empower it for eternity's sake, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. I apologize for going a couple of minutes over. I said I'd repented of going over 45 minutes. I guess that repentance only lasted a couple of weeks. But I promise the clock won't keep creeping up. As Derek announced earlier, before we leave, we take the care card. If you've made a decision for Christ today or you would like to talk with one of our pastors about that, put that on the back of that card. As you go out and we receive the offering, you put that into the offering plate. Father-son camp out November 7th and 8th, that same weekend, mother-daughter weekend together. You got all that information. If you as a family with children have not signed up for the Serving Together Home Point Emphasis, you can go into the Home Point Center right after the service is over this morning and you can get the information about that. Next week, we're going to be into chapter 2 of Galatians and we're going to be talking about real life accountability and what it really means. I love this when this Apostle Paul confronts the Apostle Peter for hypocrisy in his life. That's some powerful stuff. See you. Have a great week. God bless you. By the way, how about those bears? Squashing frogs, baby. Squashing frogs.